So if you have your Bible, you can open it to Colossians chapter 3. We are in a series called Supreme. I've really been enjoying this series. I hope you have too. Was it better than the King series? I enjoyed Kings. I said it was hard. It's like, how do you take that much material of like failure story after failure story? And then like I get like four verses I can talk about. It's like, that's a lot better. So anyway, I've been enjoying going through this. And as we start, I want to pray again that God would just open our ears, open our hearts to hear from him today. So if you'd join me briefly. Father, again, we come before you recognizing our desperate need of your grace, as Bill just prayed, desperate need of your grace to open up our hearts to receive what you have for us today, that we wouldn't just simply acquire new Bible information and fill our heads with stuff and facts. That's not the point. The point is to know Christ personally and to be in a posture where we are walking with him. So, Father, you can transform us, as Bill prayed, into the image of Christ. That's our hope. That's our desire. That's what the Bible here is talking about. And so would you make us receptive to what you have for us, and may you use it to transform us into the likeness of Christ. We pray in his great name. Amen. Is there anyone in the history of the world that's more compelling, that's lived a more compelling life than Jesus Christ? I mean, I think most people would agree, even people who don't follow Jesus would admit and acknowledge, yes, he lived a very compelling life, such that 2,000 years later, books are still being written about him. His life and his teachings have captivated the world. I'm not sure there's any other person in world history who's had more written about him than Jesus. Is there? I can't think of anyone. He's fascinating. He's compelling. His words, he has hard sayings. And that's, I think, what keeps people from following him, because he doesn't just say, here's a path to God, which our world likes to hear. Here's a path to God. He says, I'm the path to God. I am the path to God. And so he has this compelling way about him, both his teachings, his character, and his claims. His character and his claims. Who he is and how he lived his life. So his character, which is what we're going to focus on today in our lives, his character and his claims. And when I first became a Christian years ago in college, I remember a mentor of mine recommending this book called Basic Christianity by John Stott. And that was very formative for me. It's just a short book. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. And I still, years later, remember this paradox that John Stott brings up in his books. And the idea is that Jesus made these exalted claims about himself. He was always talking about himself. You notice that about his teachings? He's constantly talking about who he is, and he's saying things like that he's equal with God, and he's saying things like having the right to everyone's exclusive allegiance and obedience. So he keeps talking about himself. But what's interesting is if you think about most people who talk a lot about themselves do it because they're full of themselves, right? And yet, even though Jesus talks a lot about himself, he lives an utterly unselfish life. So do you see the paradox? So much of his teaching centers on him, but he's not self-centered. In fact, he lives his life for the good of others. And more than that, he gives his life away for the good of others, for our eternal good, for the salvation of those who would turn from their sin, turn to him for forgiveness and eternal life. And so Jesus is absolutely compelling. It's not just the things that he says, it's the way that he lives his life. It's what he does. And so I think about the character of Jesus and how astounding it is and how fascinating it is and how glorious and beautiful is the life that he lived and the kind of man that he was, that I think about him when we come to Colossians chapter 3, this passage that we're in, which is about putting on the character of Christ. So if you're with us last week, and really in this whole letter to the Colossians, we have seen that we've been made new and are being made new. So there's new life given, but then there's a way of being renewed in Christ, that God is doing this. So we're made new and we're being renewed in his image, in the character of Christ. So the beautiful things that we see in the life of Jesus, which we'll look at some today, these are the very kinds of things that God wants to work into our hearts who are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, then God is saying to you, this is what I made you for. So all the characteristics of Jesus that we love to look at, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness, his gentleness, his patience, most people look at these things and they think, yes, these are good things. This is what we want. And this is what God wants for your life, even if you're not a follower of Christ. This is what he desires for your life and calls you to faith in Christ so that you're not just attempting to live a virtuous life, but to live a new life that Christ gives. And so how are we renewed? That's the question. How are we renewed in the image of Christ? We saw last week in chapter 3, verse 10, it says you are being renewed. And if you remember, we said, you're not doing it to yourself. You're not renewing yourself. It's God's work. God is renewing you. So then we just sort of sit there and let God do what God does, and we don't have any part to play? Not at all. What Paul shows us is how to be renewed. And he shows us this in two parts. And we saw this last week, and I'm covering it again because really this week is part two of what we started last week, part one. So he says this, put off sinful practices. That's verses 5 to 11. This thing keeps. Put off sinful practices and put on the character of Christ. So really, this whole section in chapter 3 is how are we renewed? What's our part in this? Now, ultimately, it's empowered by grace. It's not just us trying harder to be better people. It's not that. It's walking with Christ, being renewed through the Spirit of God as the Father works in us to make us like his Son, Jesus Christ. So we looked at the first part last week, which said, put off your sinful practices, put to death these things. Why? Because they're not in keeping with your new identity in Christ. So you're not stopping sin just to be a good Christian. You're putting that stuff away because it belongs to your former way of life. And that way of life is dead and gone when you were enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. That's no longer who you are anymore, so put those things away. That's one side of the coin. That's the negative side. Well, the positive side of the coin is this, is put on Christ-like character. That's really kind of the big rubric here that we're thinking of, and I've listed it 12 to 14. It really is 12 to 17, but I just want to focus on the first couple of verses that really emphasize this, putting on the character of Christ. So let me read 12 to 14 to you again. Put on then, because he's already said put off, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So remember last week that we said the Greek words that are being used for put off and put on were words that were used for clothing. To take off certain clothing, to put on certain clothing. So the image here is discarding the filthy and tattered rags that you wore in your sin before you knew Christ, to remove those practices, to get rid of them. Again, not to earn your place before God, but because you're already in Christ. You see that? You're already in Christ. So it's out of keeping for you to live in this old way. So put those things off and now put on the beautiful garments, the beautiful clothing of Christ, which is in keeping with your new identity in Christ as God's, he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So remember last week we talked about the indicatives and the imperatives and how the imperatives or the commands grow out of the indicatives. The indicatives are the things that God has done for you in Christ. So notice again here, there's an indicative. You are already God's chosen ones, holy and beloved by him. That's the indicative. That's who you are now in Christ, not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done for you in Christ. Therefore, here comes the imperative. Therefore, put on, he says, and we'll walk through this list of things briefly, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts means having sympathy for those who are suffering. That's what compassion is, according to the Bible. It's actually an interesting word. We say hearts because that makes sense to us. But the ancients in this time, they if you read the King James, it says bowels of mercy. It's like, anytime I hear the word bowels, I just don't even want to think about it. Bowels of mercies, put on bowels of mercies, because the ancients, they kind of like when you feel things in your gut and you feel emotion for people in your gut, we say hearts, but really it's kind of like in this area, and that's how they refer to it. So it's put on this compassion that's inside you for other people, specifically who are hurting and who are going through suffering. He says, put this on. So my mind immediately goes to Luke chapter 7 with Jesus. We think about what we're told to put on here, and we go, where do we see this quality, this virtue, this characteristic in the life of Christ? Where do we see compassion in the life of Christ? Well, all over the place. My mind went to Luke chapter 7, and it says this. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So she's a widow. Typically in Israel, they're poor. Widows are poor, which is why we're told in scriptures to take care of those who are truly widow. So she's poor, her husband's died, she has one son, and her only son dies. So can you imagine the wreckage in her heart? And it says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. So there's compassion in Christ. You cannot read the pages of Scripture and not see a life just totally infused with compassion for the hurting and for the suffering. Compassion is so evident in the life of Jesus, and that's why so many are drawn to him, the compassion of Jesus. And so we are called to put on this same kind of compassion toward those who are suffering, which would naturally include your family and your friends and people that you know, which maybe it's a little bit easier to have compassion on the people that you know. But don't forget that this is actually written to a local church. This was written to a body of believers much like this one. So the question that I think of is how can we be sympathetic to others in the church who are suffering unless we know what's going on in their lives, right? So the Bible and this command here to put on compassion toward one another in the church is presupposing that we're meaningfully connected with each other. Because you can't show compassion to people that you don't know and the stuff that's, if you don't know what's going on in their life. And I'm not saying everyone here should intimately know everyone. That's just impossible. But this is one of the reasons why I'm always just beating this drum, because I can't teach the Bible apart from seeing that we are called to be in relationship with each other. And this American model of the church that we have is so deficient if we think that the church is what you go to, a place, an event, like a concert that you go to and you witness things happening on a Sunday morning. You participate in some way, kind of like you would participate in a concert, but you're not connected to the people that are there. You're just kind of strangers sitting next to each other. So I'm not saying go be best friends with everyone so you can have compassion on literally everyone. That's impossible. But what I am saying is I'm beating this drum of it's good to get into an imprint group. It's good to be in a small group. And you may say, well, I already have good support networks in my own family and in my Christian friends that I have. And that may be true, and that's a gift from God. But my question to you is how can you specifically obey the call to be compassionate toward others? It's not just about what you receive and the support that you receive, but you are potentially depriving others of comfort and sympathy that you can show them in the name of Christ if you don't know anyone here. And so it's just urging you, please be connected. Most of you are. This is not a guilt trip. I don't want you to turn the other way if you see me coming. Oh, no, I'm not in a small group. Don't do that. That's not what we're about here. But what I am saying is we cannot obey this command unless we are somehow meaningfully connected. And one of the ways that we get meaningfully connected is in a group in the church. And there is a tangibility and a real sense of the presence of Christ in your life when you receive compassion. Have you ever experienced that? When my family and I were walking through our health crisis a few years ago, I cannot tell you how tangible the compassion of Christ was for me and for my family. It wasn't this ethereal, abstract, oh, that sounds like a high and cool religious principle. No, it was like the compassion of Jesus given to me and to my wife and to my kids in the tangible interactions that I had with God's people. We are called the body of Christ, which means we are his hands and his feet, so to speak, on the earth. Does that make sense? And so we are to be compassionate toward each other, which means we have to be in relationship with each other. There's compassion, and then Paul next mentions kindness. I love this word, kindness. Kindness is a beautiful word, and we live in a day when contempt for others who disagree with us is totally acceptable. We are socially allowed to express contempt for anyone who disagrees with us. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you rather be remembered for? Being right about everything or for being kind? Raise your hand if you've been to a memorial service before. A lot of people, most people have been to a memorial service. Is it ever common for someone to get up, because they often have family or friends share, have you ever heard somebody get up and say, the thing that we miss most about her is that she was right about everything. You know, she had lots of opinions. And good for her. I mean, thankfully, she was right about everything. That's what we are going to carry in our hearts with us now that she's gone. Or have you ever heard a widow who's lost her husband say, the thing that I love most about my husband is that he won every argument. I mean, that's not how you want to be remembered, right? That's not how you want to be remembered. And yet, why do we fight so hard to be right and to win? That's not what people are going to be talking about when you die. Hopefully not. Oh, he was so arrogant. He had to be right. He had to win every argument. He was right. No, I would rather, when I'm dead and gone and with the Lord, that people would gather and hopefully kindness would come up. I hope so. I'd rather be remembered for kindness than the career. What about you? Because we fight so hard to get ahead in our career and to win admiration. And in the end, when you die and people gather together, those aren't the things that they're talking about. So kindness makes the top list of God's priorities for our lives. It's in here. So I just ask myself, why do I strive so hard for other things? And I'm not saying that you can't have a good career and be kind at the same time. You absolutely can. And I hope that you are successful in your career. And I hope that you're immensely kind to other people. But this is what God prioritizes for our lives. And I keep moving in the list. And it's interesting that the pagan world didn't consider the next two virtues to be, or the next two qualities that we see here to be virtues, to be virtuous in their world. Humility and meekness or gentleness were not considered by the Greeks in that time to be like positive things. And yet we today would say humility is a good thing and meekness and gentleness is a good thing. And I think that we think that because of Jesus, because Jesus changed the way we think about these kinds of things. Did you know that humility and meekness, also translated gentleness, are exactly the words that Jesus uses to describe himself? Again, he talks about himself. In Matthew 11, 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble, translated humble elsewhere, "in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So he himself describes himself as humble and gentle. Now, we shouldn't mistake gentleness for sort of a weakling. I've been watching on the Bible app, the Gospel of Luke. You can watch videos that are put out by a company called Lumo. And so I watch that with my kids, and they just narrate the Gospel of Luke. They have one for Mark. And one of the things that I've been struck with just watching the depictions of Jesus is his encounters with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It's so awkward. The kinds of stuff that Jesus said to his opponents was so awkward to say those kinds of, like, he's like, "Woe to you, you whitewashed tombs." Like, people walk over you and they're just like dead men's bones. He says, you cross, you know, miles and miles to make one convert, but you make them a son of hell twice as much as you are. Can you imagine saying that at a dinner party? So gentleness doesn't necessarily mean that you're just like some weak person. Jesus had steel in his spine, but he was humble and he was gentle. He's tender. He's tough with the religious hypocrites, but he's tender with the repentant sinners. Like the woman who comes and weeps at his feet and wets his feet with her tears. She was a known prostitute in the town. And Jesus is tender toward her. He is gentle toward her. Philippians 2 is a classic passage about the humility of Christ. Now, Jesus was truly God in nature, totally equal God, totally existing as God in heaven, and willingly laid aside the glories of heaven to take on a human nature, to become a man, and to die on a cross. It says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, why did he do that? Well, to pay the penalty for our sin. So what does humility mean in this context here? You can go to the dictionaries and the lexicons and figure out, what does humility mean? Oftentimes you can draw the meaning of a Bible word from its context. And here in context, the humility of Christ is seen in the fact that he's lowering himself to lift others up. So humility means lowering yourself to lift others up for their good. Jesus lowered himself for our sake, leaving the glories of heaven, came down here. That's a condescension. That is coming down. He lowers himself in order to lift us up for our good, for our salvation. That's a picture of humility. So in what ways might God be calling you to lower yourself, to be humble? And not just this humility that's like fake and kind of self-effacing, like, "Oh, you're a really good singer." "No, I'm not. I'm terrible." Well, then maybe you shouldn't be on the worship team if you really are terrible. "No, I'm telling you, you're good." It's not self-effacing. It's a willingness to lower yourself to lift others up for their good. So how is God calling you to lower yourself? Maybe in the home, in the workplace, in the community, or the church. Think about that this week. How can I lower myself so that I can lift others up for his sake? Now, then he mentions patience. Now, Jesus is eminently patient, and that naturally goes with the next phrase in verse 13. He says, "bearing with one another." Now, this actually kind of strikes me as humorous. I don't know if I'm twisted or what, but it's funny to me because it literally means endure one another. Put up with one another. I mean, you're just gathering as your small group. "You know what, guys, would you pray for me this week that I would just put up with you guys, that the Lord would enable me to endure your presence?" I mean, it just sounds strange, but that's what it literally means, is to endure one another, to put up with one another. Now, why would Paul say this? Why would Paul say this? Because he knows that some people are going to rub you the wrong way. I might be one of those people. In fact, I got a comment card not too long ago that said that I talked too fast and it agitated them. So I might be the source of rubbing you the wrong way. I get that. So what I did was I went in front of the mirror and I said to Lindsay, "Should I talk like this on Sunday?" So I practiced and it just didn't work. I couldn't do it. So I took that comment card and I thought, "Oh yeah, maybe I do at times." And sometimes I listen to myself to critique myself. And I thought, "Yeah, I do annoy myself sometimes. Like, slow down. Why are you so loud? Finish your sentences, you idiot." That's kind of what I thought to myself. So Paul knows that we're going to rub each other the wrong way. And I like that the Bible's realistic about relationships. It's not this, I know some of you like the Pottery Barn magazine. I cannot stand, I like Pottery Barn stuff, but the magazine just gives this false depiction of reality. Like nothing, no kid's room has ever looked like this in the history of the world. No kid's room ever looks that perfect. Except for a photo shoot and when you're trying to sell your house. And it's like, that's not real life. But we have this like, the Bible doesn't have this Pottery Barn, this glossy, perfect looking thing where everything looks perfect. Everything's untouched by the messiness of real human relationships. That's not the way that the Bible looks at life. And Paul acknowledges here that there is going to be conflict in the church even. So if there's conflict on a ministry team, don't be taken by surprise. Because if you put sinners together, redeem sinners, but you put sinners together where people have their differences of personalities, if you've been married, you know it's not necessarily always an issue of right or wrong. It's just a difference of personality in the way of going about things. And so what we don't want to do is just get huffy about and go, well, this is a terrible church. And then you go on to the next one. Guess what you find there too? Sinners, more sinners. That's what you find if you go there. More people that struggle to push their will. But listen, we do it too. And so the Bible's realistic. And Paul says the solution here is to bear with one another. And he says this, and if one has complaint against another, listen, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, is that an indicative or an imperative? It's an indicative. As the Lord has forgiven you, that's what he has done, so you must also forgive. There's your imperative. You see that? The imperative to forgive is grounded in what God's already done for us. You're not forgiving others just to be a good Christian. You're not forgiving others just to earn God's approval. Listen, you've already been forgiven. You've already been given his approval. And now because you are in him, this is your way that you're supposed to be living in life, is to forgive others who have wronged you. So a friend of mine, Lindsay reminded me of my friend Todd, who's a pastor of a church, and he was an associate pastor, I think, at another church when this happened. And I don't know all the details, so I'll give you the gist of it. I actually texted him to see if I had the right story. He never texted me back. And so Todd, if you're listening, you should have texted me back. So what happened was, is that his son in high school or junior high was bullied by a kid who he knew the kid, and the kid like threw him to the ground or something like that and like choked him or something like that. And so if you're a parent and you hear about that, like you're going to be pretty fired up, right? So Todd's trying to figure out what to do, and he calls the kid's dad and talks about what happened. And I guess the dad didn't receive it all that well, so they go back to the drawing board trying to figure out, okay, what do we do? And so Todd is trying to approach this and disciple his kids in how to deal with this conflict. And so they spend some time as a family talking and praying, and Todd asks his son, who was bullied, says, what does this boy, what's he really into? What does he love? And his son said, he's really into football. So they went out as a family, and they spent money and bought the nicest football they could find. And they wrote him a card, and they said, hey, this is, I don't know all that they said, but it was basically expressing like forgiveness, like let's, like we forgive you, we want to be friends, or something along those lines. And it was really powerful when Todd told the story. He was choked up by it, as I would be if I was talking about one of my kids being bullied, because actually that happened to one of my kids, and I did not respond. I didn't respond like that. But the way of the world is vengeance and retaliation. It's not reconciliation. It's bitterness. It's hang on to these things. It's bitterness and vengeance. And the way of Jesus is forgiveness and reconciliation. So there is a new way of life. This is so upside down for the way that the world lives. Entire movies are built on vengeance. The entire plot line is built on vengeance, on getting back. How many movies are there that would be super popular that are based on forgiveness? There are some. But it's so natural in our world to just respond and react. And Paul is saying, if there are those who have offended you, forgive them. Why? Can you legitimately withhold forgiveness from someone if you've been forgiven by Christ? No, not legitimately. You can withhold it, but not legitimately. It's like the parable of the servant who owed so much money. Remember that one? You know that you've been forgiven, and that becomes then the basis for you forgiving others. And that has to happen in the church. Now, every time I do premarriage counseling with engaged couples, this is kind of my mantra. This is what I say to them. I say, if you can say, I'm sorry, and I forgive you, then you can have a strong marriage. If you can't apologize and you can't say, I forgive you, your marriage will suffer. This is a lesson that I learned. I thought I was mature when I got married. I didn't realize until having conflict after conflict with my wife, that I had a very hard time saying, I'm sorry. And so the Lord has worked on me to the point where I was like a hypocrite here. I've been teaching the Bible for a while. I'm you know, talking to people about Jesus, and here I have a hard time even saying to my wife, I'm sorry, that was my fault. And so I tell married couples, if you can say, I'm sorry, and you can say, I forgive you, that brings unity, that brings reconciliation. If you can't say that, then your marriage is going to suffer. And the same is true for all relationships, and the same is true in the church. If we can say, I'm sorry, and we can say, I forgive you, then we can be a healthy church. But apart from repentance and forgiveness, then just conflict is just going to ensue and stir, and there's not going to be the peace that God desires for his church. And so Paul adds in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So what this is saying is that love is the essence of all the virtues from which all the other virtues grow. And love is the essence that brings all these virtues together in the church together in unity. Now, remember what Jesus says about his standard of love? Like in the Old Testament, it's, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. I think that still applies, but Jesus sort of upped the bar and upped the ante on that. And he says this in John 13:34, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Once again, you see the indicative and you see the imperative. It's everywhere in the Bible. Just as I have loved you. And how has Jesus loved us? Through sacrifice, through the giving of his life. So you are also to love one another. So when we think of love, don't think it's sentimental. It's not sentimental, it's sacrificial. There's a concreteness to love. That means, again, tied in with humility, the lowering of ourselves for the good of others, because this is what Jesus has done for us. So that's the first piece of the passage, is put on Christ-like character. The second piece is let the peace and word of Christ govern your life. Let the peace and the word of Christ govern your life. I was actually surprised this week when I studied verse 15. And I'll say I was a little bit bummed. I know it sounds weird. I was a little bit bummed because I realized I think I'd been reading it mostly wrong for most of my life. Because I had typically read, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in terms of experiencing a sense of personal inner peace free from anxiety. Now, I think that's still a part of what it means here to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, but primarily the context would reveal that Paul's not talking about just inner peace like it talks about in Philippians chapter 4, but Paul's talking primarily about peace in the church, harmonious relationships within the Christian community. And you see that at the end of verse 15, because he says, to which indeed you were called in one body. You were called to peace in one body. What's the body? The body is the body of Christ, which is the church. So in context, do you see this? He's talking about we are called to peace with one another, not just internal freedom from anxiety and a sense of peace in the personal subjective sense. I think that's part of it. I just don't think that's primarily it. So how do you let the peace of Christ rule? Well, it's not this subjective feeling that you just chase. It's an objective state that we are going for in the body of Christ, in the church. In the wider context of this passage, if you take into consideration of what he said in verses 5 to 11, it's put off sinful practices which divide us and put on the character of Christ which unites us in peace. So think about the effects of all those sinful practices we looked at last week in verses 5 to 11. What do those things do to human relationships? They tear them up. They divide people's lives. They're destructive. What do all these character virtues of Christ do to relationships in the community of Christ? What does humility do to relationships? It builds them up. It establishes unity. It brings peace. So there's two different effects going on. The old life destroys relationships and community. The new way of life establishes unity and peace within the body, and that's what Paul's after. And then he would add to this, be thankful. Now, if you've been with us in Colossians, you've seen this give thanks over and over. In fact, in verses 15, 16, and 17, in the course of three sentences, he says, give thanks three times, which shows you that it is a centerpiece of the Christian life. As you consider what God has done for you in Christ, how can we have any other appropriate response than just gratitude? So he says, give thanks. And gratitude actually has the power to create peace. You know that? Because it helps you focus your mind on the things that are good and not fixate on the things that are negative. Even in marriage, you know that gratitude can establish peace in your marriage, because if all you ever do is see the shortcomings of your spouse, that's going to create more division. But if you are grateful to God for what he is doing in your life and what he's given to you in your spouse and in your marriage and in your family, then that creates a greater sense of unity. So there is a practical effect. I think, yes, we should be grateful to God simply because of who God is, what he's done. But there is a practical outworking benefit of gratitude in our lives, which is to bring a greater joy and is to bring a greater unity and harmony in our relationships with one another. And then verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What's the word of Christ? Well, it's the gospel message for sure. But we could really say that it's all the words of the Bible, because the entire Bible, Jesus says, is all about him. So let this word of Christ, this gospel message, this word of God given to us in the scriptures, let it dwell in you richly. Well, how do you do that? I mean, we could spend a long time just talking about the benefit and the value of personal daily time in the word. And again, that's typically how I've read this. I'm realizing my bias, and it's probably yours too, being an American, if you're from here, is we think individualistically. So I thought primarily of peace in terms of individual peace. I thought of let the word dwell in me richly, primarily in terms of what I do in my time in the word. But if you listen to Paul, there's actually a communal piece to this. And so the next phrase helps us understand what he's getting at. How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? It says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing, or warning, exhorting, encouraging, counseling, instructing. It's the same words that Paul uses of his own ministry back in chapter 1, verse 28. He says, we warn everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. He uses the same phrase here. So what was his apostolic responsibility to teach and admonish, he says now is every one of our responsibilities. You see that? So that means that every believer in Christ has a teaching role in the church. Not necessarily an upfront didactic kind of teaching role, but some kind of teaching role in the church, which is to say that if you're a disciple of Jesus, no disciple is supposed to simply be a disciple, and that's it. Every disciple is to be a disciple maker, because Jesus says in the Great Commission to go out and make disciples, and part of that is teaching everyone to obey all that Jesus has commanded, right? And so that means that you do not come here simply to be taught. You are also called to teach, not necessarily in the same context as I'm called to teach. And again, this is why I'm always hammering the groups and coming into groups, because it's in the context of the groups that we teach each other. I expect that on a Sunday morning, I know I can't cover everything that could be said here, and you're thankful for that, I think, probably, because I could just keep going and going. But I don't use half the stuff that I write down, and I just write it down. I have like 15 pages of handwritten notes, and most of that doesn't even make it to what I say on Sunday morning. Not because it's not true, but because I just got to kind of pare down. So when you get together in your groups during the week, there is a value of you having heard something that's in this word here, and then sharing that with your group. You can share that with your kids around the dinner table. I hope so. Because there are a million applications that you can make of the word of God to your life that can help somebody else trust and follow Jesus. And so we teach each other as we discover this truth, and we exhort each other and we encourage each other in Christ's word. You know, I heard a story just from this last week, really cool. I was talking with Pastor Darren at Imprint Woodinville, and they had a group that I think it's a fairly new group. And there's a woman in the group who's a fairly brand new Christian. And she was just honest with her group. And, you know, we have the sermon discussion questions, which are helpful. But there are times when the Spirit of God works and just breaks in and does stuff, which is cool. And so she shared with her group that as a new Christian, she was really kind of struggling and feeling condemned by her sin. And so I don't know any particularities, and I don't need to know, but I do know enough to say that it was awesome. Like, what I heard was that the group members, they all pulled out their Bibles and they start reading her scriptures. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, you need to know that. You need to know that you don't need to carry your sin. You don't need to carry condemnation. Christ has forgiven you. And they're pulling out their Bibles and they're reading things to her, and she's weeping because the Lord is speaking to her through his people. That is teaching. That is a teaching role. You are instructing and you are exhorting. And so again, there is this idea that we are a body. I'm not this talking head that wants to lead this thing. I am part of this thing. You have a part to play. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, church, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So who's doing the teaching and the admonishing, the instructing, exhorting? You are. I'm just one person. If we fan out and we do this in each other's lives, then we will be instructed and we will be encouraged as we walk with the Lord. And that's the way that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, there's another piece to this. The last part of the phrase of how we let his word dwell in us richly, it's through, he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we sing truths drawn from the Bible. We worship God in song. And I know that singing's not everyone's gig, but this is a part of the corporate life. It was in Israel, and it is in Old Testament Israel, and is a part of the New Covenant people of God in Christ today. So music has a way of lodging biblical truth about Christ in our hearts in a way that simply just speaking doesn't, because it has rhyme, there's rhythm, and there's melody. And so I try to lodge biblical truth in my kids' hearts by the songs that we sing and listen to at home. And so recently, when they get up and they're getting ready for school and I'm making their lunches in the kitchen, I've been turning on worship music so that it will focus our family's minds and direct our family's minds toward Christ. And the side benefit is I can just turn the music up to drown out the bickering and the chaos. You know, it's like, what is happening? I just got up. I need more coffee. I need more time. I need this to settle down. And I can just like, just turn it up and be like, Christ is enough for me. Christ is, you know, just drown it out. But it gives our kids opportunity to hear the gospel in song. My kids like How Deep the Father's Love for Us and Jesus Paid It All. That's like, you know, I mentioned, I don't know, last week about singing my kids songs at night and rubbing their backs. It's always one of those two songs, typically. And it's not Big House by Audio Adrenaline. If you were here a couple weeks ago when Ben Acconi was here. And so well-written, biblically solid songs set to good melodies have a way of lodging God's truth in our hearts. It's one of the ways that we can fix our minds on Christ and let his word dwell in us richly, which is why we think about the songs that we sing here, because we want them to be on target. I don't want us to sing things that would maybe convey less than what God is or less than what Christ is. There's no perfect song. It's not inspired, but it's grounded in the truth, and there's a place, and that's what Paul's saying here. I mean, the Psalms are probably the actual Psalms, but the hymns and the spiritual songs is basically like words, songs about Christ, songs about God. So there's this assumption that in the church body, the songs are being written that the church is singing. And that's one of the ways that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then so if we get to verse 17, and basically Paul summarizes in the last verse everything that he said so far, I would say in chapter 3. And so he says this. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So in other words, and this is the way I'm summarizing it, is reflect the character of Christ in every aspect of your life. I mean, that's really what he's saying here, is reflect the character of Christ in every aspect of your life. Now, every aspect, yes, that is so all-encompassing because of the language that's used here. What are the words? Do you see the words that are all-encompassing? Whatever. That pretty much covers the bases, doesn't it? Whatever you do, do everything. Everything. This is all-encompassing. This means all of life worship. This is not, I have my Sunday worship and I live my separated life on Monday through Friday is my work life, and then I do whatever I want on Saturday, and then Sunday is my worship day. No, every day is your worship day if you're a Christian. All of life worship, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to do something in the name of somebody? It means to do it as their representative. Do it as their representative. So that is to say, all that we do and say, should we reflect what Jesus is like? If you are in Christ, then you are representing him on this earth, visibly. I like what author and counselor Paul Tripp says about this. He says, God has called all his children to be his ambassadors, that is, to represent his message and his character, there it is, in whatever environment he has placed them. Here's the plan. A God of grace makes his invisible grace visible by sending his people of grace to reflect his grace to a people who need grace. You have been called to be the look on his face, the tone of his voice, and the touch of his hand. You are placed where you are to make his mercy and faithfulness visible and concrete. So God is renewing his people in the image of Christ so that we reflect what he's like in every sphere, in every aspect and facet of our life. So when you go to work, reflect his character in the way that you work. When you're frustrated with your product and you call customer service, reflect and represent Jesus in the way that you speak, in what you say, and in the way that you say it in your tone. And when you're disciplining your kids, then represent Jesus well in his care, in his compassion, in his kindness, in his love. So in whatever sphere you find yourself in, if you are in Christ, then you are called to represent him. And I read this and I go, that seems really large. That seems really big. That seems like a really bad idea, God. It seems, why these guys? Why me? Right? Why us? I'm so often a terrible representative of Jesus. And what this does, and if you recognize the burden of this, but also the privilege of representing him in this, him in the world, and you realize, I cannot do this apart from grace. I cannot do this. This is not a call to just be more compassionate and be more kind and be more humble and be the most humble person in the world. I'm the most humble person in the world. Congratulations, me. No, it's not that. It's not that. It's driving you to God to say, I cannot do this on my own. I can't do it on my own. Lord God, I need your grace to enable me through your Holy Spirit to shape me and mold me in such a way that when people interact with me, they get a glimpse of who you are. So that when I parent my children, I want them growing up seeing something of their true Heavenly Father and their Savior Jesus Christ in me. I don't want to be some religious tyrant that just says, well, be a good Christian kid and you should read your Bible and do whatever. No, I want them to see Jesus Christ in me. It is a huge responsibility. It is a huge privilege. And if we understand the enormity of that and what that does, I think, or what I hope it does, is that it drives us to God for grace. Because it's only by the empowering of the Spirit. We saw last week in chapter 3, verse 10, you are being renewed. It's in the passive voice. You are not renewing yourself. But by the power of God's Spirit in Christ, you are able to say no to sin. You're no longer enslaved to sin, so you don't have to live that way anymore. You have the Spirit of God in you now who is empowering you to live in a new way, to put on the character of Christ. And when you fail, here's the good news, that Jesus is ever gracious. He is ever forgiving. He will forgive us our sins and our failures, and he'll set us back on our feet. And so there is grace for us. Would you ask him for that grace today? So when you go out here and you see the sign that says you're now entering the mission field, don't just necessarily think, I need to share the gospel. Yes, we do need to do that. But in every facet of your life, let people see what Jesus Christ is like through your demeanor, through your attitude at work, through your work ethic, through your kindness, through your speech, through everything, for the sake of Christ. And if you are not in Christ today, and I don't know where everyone is here with God, then I would guess maybe that when you look at things like compassion, humility, kindness, patience, forgiveness, you look at those things and you say, yeah, those are good things. I want those things. I try to do those things. And that is good. They are attractive and they are inherently good because they are a glimpse and a reflection of what God is like because you have the image of God in you. But what I would say to you is you need more than a virtuous life. You need a new life. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God simply by trying harder to be a better person. No, our sin, the Bible says, has separated us from God. And God has done something decisively in the cross of Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for our sin in our place for those who would trust in him and come to him for forgiveness and new life. And then, so first you're made new. And then you are being renewed. So don't just try to live a virtuous life. Receive a new life today. So I don't know where you're at today. This is what you were made for. This is what we were made for, is to ultimately reflect the image of Christ. And one day, as we saw, as we talked even last week, God has promised that he will be faithful to complete the work that he started in us. When will he complete it? At the day of Christ Jesus. And so we will stand in him, complete in him, fully looking like Jesus Christ, reflecting his image, reflecting his character. No longer drugged down by sin, but totally in total and complete freedom and cleanness. And that's a glorious day that is coming. So let's look forward to that. Let's ask for his grace to live in this new way of life as we look to Christ. So let's pray.